This is where I thought we'd begin this morning. In considering the passage in Proverbs 31, and even though this is familiar, I thought perhaps it might have a little bit more of a freshness of approach if we read to you from the Amplified and get a little bit of the emphasis there. You can follow in whatever translation you have there. And there are times that I'm not always sure about our advantages. This, many translations, I think, could be sometimes a blessing and sometimes something else. But anyway, let's begin with the 10th verse of the 31st chapter of Proverbs. And this again, I said, from Amplified. A capable, intelligent, and virtuous woman, who is he who can find her? She is far more precious than jewels, and her value is far above rubies or pearls. The heart of her husband trusts in her confidently and relies on and believes in her safely, so that he has no lack of honest gain or need of dishonest spoil. She will comfort, encourage, and do him only good as long as there's life within her. She seeks out the wool and the flax and works with willing hands to develop it. She's like the merchant ship loaded with foodstuffs. She brings her household's food from a far country. She rises while yet it is night and gets spiritual food for her household and assigns her maid their task. She considers a new field before she accepts it, expanding prudently and not courting neglect of her present duties by assuming others. This to me is tremendous, and I think for you as pastor's wives, that would probably be one of your biggest needs of discernment, is how do you take on something else when you've already got so much to do.
Would you read it again?
Yes. She considers a new field before she buys or accepts it, expanding prudently and not courting neglect of her present duties by assuming others. With her savings of time and strength, she plants fruitful vines in her vineyard. She girds herself with strength, spiritual, mental, and physical fitness for her God-given task, and makes her arms strong and firm. She tastes and sees that her gain from her work with and for God is good. Her lamp goes not out, but it burns on continually through the night of trouble, privation, or sorrow, warning away fear, doubt, and distrust. She lays her hand to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She opens her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her filled hands to the needy, whether in body, mind, or spirit. She fears not the snow for her family, for all her household are doubly clothed in scarlet. She makes for herself coverlets, cushions, and rugs of tapestry. Her clothing is of linen, pure white and fine, and a purple such as that of which the clothing of the priests and the hallowed cloths of the temple are made. Her husband is known in the city's gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes fine linen garments and leads others to buy them. She delivers to the merchant girdles or sashes that free one for service. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and her position is strong and secure. She rejoices over the future, the latter day or time to come, knowing that she and her family are in readiness for it. She opens her mouth with skillful and godly wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness, giving counsel and instruction. She looks well to how things go in her household, and the bread of idleness, that is gossip, discontent, and self-pity, she will not eat. Her children rise up and call her blessed, happy, fortunate, and to be envied. And her husband boasts of and praises her, saying, many daughters have done virtuously, nobly, and well, with a strength of character that is steadfast in goodness, but you excel them all. Charm and grace are deceptive, and beauty is vain, because it's not lasting. But a woman who reverently and worshipfully fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates of the city. And if after having read that you feel thoroughly discouraged, we're all in the same boat. You feel like, oh, they're not describing me there. They're talking about somebody else. But I think this is the very point of what we want to talk about this morning. Because if this as one translation calls this, instead of a virtuous woman, that really the better translation is a woman of strength. And if you'll notice how many times this very term was used as we read it, that it mentioned over and over again in verse 17, for instance, she girds herself with strength, that is spiritual, mental, and physical fitness for her God-given task, and makes her arms strong and firm. And it goes on down in verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing, and her position is strong and secure. And then again in verse 29, many daughters have done virtuously, nobly, and well, with a strength of character that is steadfast in goodness, but you excel in all. So I think the very thing that we all need to look at is the fact that when this is such a tremendously challenging picture that God has for a virtuous woman or a godly woman, and we acknowledge within ourselves we're not that. But I think we could use the illustration of the fact that here's a big hill of dirt that has to be moved. And so our assigned task is to get rid of that pile of dirt, that small mountain. Now we have a choice. Either we can take a pick and shovel and go out there and hammer away and take a little shovel, you know, like this. Or we have available power machinery. And we can get, and this, of course, is a man's illustration. This is not exactly a woman's illustration. It doesn't fit us, but I'll lose my point if I don't follow through the whole thing. But the person who sits in that seat of that power machinery, the kind that Letourneau developed, can go out there and level that whole hill in one day. And you see, this is exactly what God's doing for us. We have a power and a strength that's beyond ourselves. And our mistake is looking at our own resources. And when we read all of these things that a godly woman is and a pastor's wife should be, and we say, I quit, you know, I can't, I resign. But it's not that easy. God has committed this task to you and to me. But he's also going to enable it. And the thing that we need to realize, again, as we come to 1 Corinthians, that when I am weak, then am I strong. My sufficiency is not of myself. My sufficiency is of God. And so when you are challenged with something that's far beyond you, you look at it with this in mind, that I must learn to draw on him for everything. And the day-by-day experience, I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the grace, I don't have the graciousness, I don't have the stick-to-itiveness just to be and do all these things. But as I approach him day-by-day, he can give me for that day the sufficiency for it. And I can find as I look back, it's been a good day, hard maybe. In fact, if somebody says that you talk about happiness, I think we have a very low view of what God really means for a happy life. And avoidance of responsibility is not what makes for happiness. But it's a matter of meeting the challenge, being involved, being up over our ears in things that we just can't handle, but finding that God can, and then looking back at the end of the day and finding that was truly a satisfying day because he met through us and in us, the demands that we couldn't do for ourselves. But I thought as we considered, first of all, verses 11 and 12, the heart of her husband trusts in her confidently. This is her as an individual, in her as a person. And I thought this in itself is worthy of our consideration as we think of the woman as an individual, you as an individual. And consider, first of all, who I am and what I am and what God expects of me as a person. And I thought I'd share something from Ruth Denver's notes on the godly woman that have been such a blessing to so many over the period of years. I don't know if those of you who are associated with Navigators noticed this or not, but you don't have to be original to be among the Navigators. You just quote somebody else. you just glean all these little goodies from somebody else and share them, and you'll have the original. So with this, this is from Ruth Diller. But she points out, and again, she borrowed this from somebody, I think, but she drew up a list of things that what a godly woman is not. And this comes as real encouragement. That first of all, a godly woman does not always respond right. Rightly, I guess, would be the right grammatical. Your husband comes to you, for instance, and says, "Oh, I forgot to tell you, honey, but we're having this visiting pastor and his family will be here for dinner tonight." This is about the middle of the afternoon. Well, don't be surprised if you don't say, "Oh, great, isn't that wonderful? You know, I have nothing but leftovers." So don't be surprised if your initial response is not always the right one. It may have to be dealt with. Your initial response is, "Oh, why didn't you tell me earlier?" You know, but we refrain from saying it. But anyway, neither does a godly woman ever get to the place that she doesn't need confession and need to confess that her attitude is wrong. And that you say to the Lord and to your husband, "I'm sorry. I am self-centered. I am selfish. I am inclined to think of myself first." And a godly woman is not one who doesn't always have to work on things. That you've got something that God spoke to you a long time ago about, and you're still working on it. Keeping it before the Lord in prayer and looking for ways to improve. Nor is a godly woman who withdraws from life in a matter of joy. I think sometimes we get a wrong slant on what it is to be godly. Many of us feel that a godly woman has to be long-faced and very reserved and very, just sort of looks pious all the time. Like the little boy who said of the mule when he saw it, you know, he says, "The mule must have gotten religion, it looks so sad." And there are many who feel that, but it isn't true, I don't think. That there's the Christian should be the most joyful one of all. Then a godly woman is not one who is never tempted. Temptations to the wrong use of your tongue, temptations to a critical nature, temptations to self-pity, temptations to all of these things are still there. And we have to guard against it. Praying defensively many times. "Lord, set a watch over the door of my lips," every day. And then finally, the godly woman is not the finished product. No one of us has ever arrived. As Paul says, that he strives towards the mark. And certainly if Paul was still considering himself not arrived, I'm sure that would be applied to all of us. But a godly woman, and this is another list now, a godly woman is one who lets God be God in her life. I think one of the most effective series of advertising I've seen for a long time is one that Back the Bible used in some of the Christian magazines several years ago, if you remember seeing. "Let God be God." And it had a picture there in the home relationship, "Let God be God" in business. And this is the thing that we all need to be reminded of constantly. Let God be God in your life. Which in itself is a tremendous subject that we could just lay hold on many thoughts for this. But your personal relationship that he's dealing with you in this way. And then the second point in this list is that she's constantly aware that she's worse than she thought. Do you ever have experiences that your own reaction to them really amaze you, that you are surprised at how mean you really are deep down, how really witchy we are sometimes. A couple of summers ago, I thought God had really dealt with me on the subject, but we went back to Missouri, where my husband grew up, and he loves the family home there. It's a farm that's been in the family ever since Louisiana Purchase, this kind of thing. And he's so attached to it, and he just loves it. But when we go back there, I brace myself. Their way of life is just so different from ours. And hot and sticky, and their chiggers, and their... it's so different. And I came away thoroughly ashamed of my attitude, that I couldn't go and just rejoice that we were back there. That if it means so much to him, why was I so niggardly in my attitude, which it was? I just don't like going back there. And that particular summer, I was thoroughly ashamed of myself. And I thought again, and this summer, the thing that I've shared in more than one conference, from Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3, when the Lord said that he suffered you to hunger. He took them through experiences, talk about Moses speaking, took them through these experiences, that I humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, that thou mayest know what is in thine own heart. And the Lord lets us get in some very difficult situations for no other reason sometimes, just that you get a new look at yourself. And when you're so impatient with somebody else as to why their reactions are this, that, and the other thing, God just lets you get a new look at yourself. And you say, but for the grace of God, I'd be a constant failure all the time. I'd have all the wrong attitudes if God didn't work in my heart to make it different. But this is a tremendous passage, because as he says there, that he allowed them to hunger, that they might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so God is going to allow you and me to get in some circumstances, just for this reason, that we see our own hearts, and then that we find a total sufficiency for the Word of God to bring us through some of these things and to teach us and to evaluate him in a different light. Then the third point on this list is that we are infinitely better in God's sight than I ever thought. This is the wonder of the gospel. That Jesus loved me. We teach our children this, and I wonder if we lose the real confidence that this gives as we grow older. That regardless of who and what I am, that I'm a child of God and he loves me. I have a very dear and wonderful mother who's now with the Lord. And we used to always, kiddingly, you're growing up, and say, well, regardless of whatever it happens, well, my mother loves me. And even though we said it kiddingly, deep down I knew it, that I could count on it. This was the one great attribute of my mother and my relationship to her. Regardless of who or what I was, my mother loved me. And I knew it could count. And this is the wonder of our relationship to God. Other people may fail you. Other people may desert you. Other people may misunderstand you. Other people may criticize you. But the marvelous confidence and assurance that comes, that God loves me. Even though I may be destitute, despised, forsaken, he loves me. And as he said to Daniel, oh man, greatly loved. And the tenderness of this, and I think if you take some of the passages in the Old Testament, a lot of people don't appreciate the tenderness of the Old Testament. They get caught up in some of the legalism and these things and their attitude of God. But just see the picture of God in dealing with his people. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Other people's love will change. It will wax cold and hot and off and on and so forth, but never the love of God. Unchanging, everlasting, eternal. And I can count on it. And so you get before him, Lord, how I thank you because you love me. And we don't ever even have to pray, Lord, don't stop loving me. There's this feeling, when I get into a situation, Lord, please don't stop loving me. We don't have to pray that. He's going to love us whether we deserve it or are worthy or not. But it's, Lord, our prayer should be, Lord, help me to love you. With a measure, even a beginning of a measure of love with which you love me. Somebody else introduced this idea. It was not original with me, but it's a thing that we have practiced and just enjoy thoroughly. But in the Bible study in which we're involved in town, when we get together as the leaders of this particular group, one of our favorite ways to begin our prayer meeting is, I love you, Lord, because, this is from the psalmist, Psalm 62, as it begins, I love you, Lord, because, the reference may be wrong on that, but in thinking of Elizabeth Barrett Browning, when she says, how many ways do I love thee? Let me count the ways. And so this is the ideal. In getting before the Lord, it's a group of women, and we just say, Lord, I love you because. And then somebody spells out, Lord, I love you because this thing in my life, you're dealing. I love you for what you did for me this week. I love you, Lord, because your faithfulness to me, your patience with me. And just many, many ways. And really, this is one of the most effective ways to begin a prayer meeting. Because your hearts are so in tune with the Lord himself. You're not just presenting a lot of needs. And if anybody has ever delineated the differences in prayer approaches, for instance, this comes from Dr. Gibbs' book on worship. But he makes the statement there that prayer is the soul's involvement with needs. And praise is the soul's involvement with blessing. But worship is the soul's involvement just with the Lord himself. And I'm convinced that there's much more needed of this in our group and individual time of the Lord, of just worshiping. Like the little boy went into his daddy's study and his daddy said, what do you want? He said, not anything. I just want to be near you. And if there are times that we go into the presence of the Lord, we don't have requests. Lord, I'm full of requests. And somebody phones and I'm sure it's true of you that you have constant calls. Will you please pray? Will you please pray? Will you please pray? So that you have this feeling that when you go into the presence of the Lord, you've got all these requests that you've got to remember and be faithful to. But let's begin with a sense of worship. And Lord, I'm not coming just because of needs. I'm not coming just to ask things. But I'm coming because I know you love me and because I want to spend time with you. And then we'll talk about the needs and the blessings in return. But the fourth thing on her list is that a godly woman is a channel to others. God never blessed you just to make you happy. He blessed you to make you a blessing to other people. The verse that mentions this in verse 20, the way we read it from the Amplified, she opens her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her filled hands to the needy, whether in body, mind, or spirit. And then fifthly, there's a poise or an inner beauty of which she is unaware. Like Moses, who wist not that his face shone. When a person's really walking with the Lord, there's not an awareness of this beauty that shows forth. And then finally, she doesn't call herself a godly woman. There's not this pride and this feeling of being a little better than some others. Now, as far as moving on into some of these things that a woman considering herself as an individual, and we've talked about what a godly woman is and is not, but a woman, I think, needs reassurances. We've already talked, my first point here, I jumped ahead, but the fact that God loves her, loves you, loves me as an individual. This is one of the first things that we need to be reassured. And then secondly, that she in turn loves God and has made Christ Lord of her life. You know, the more we deal with people, the more we learn not to take anything for granted. And just because you are a pastor's wife, and the fact that I don't know most of you, I know some, but the fact that I don't know most of you, I can say this with freedom because I'm not pointing a finger at anybody, but you could be here as a pastor's wife and not have made Christ Lord of your life. You could have met this winsome man years ago and decided this was the man for you and I'll be his wife. But that may not be that you are have made Christ Lord of your life. It may be that this man is first, and then being his wife causes you to be in a position of service and so forth. But your own personal walk with God, in the matter of realizing that I am Mrs. Joe Doakes in the will of God, and this is the assurance that you need. I have a very dear friend who's on Young Life staff and has been for several years, and she says, I am a single woman in the will of God. And she says this with great conviction. And it wasn't that she didn't have an opportunity to marry, but she believed that God led her specifically and clearly to work with young people through the Young Life campaign, and God has blessed her effort, and she's happy in it. But you should have that same assurance that I am a pastor's wife in the will of God, that this is God's perfect will for me. And so it means that I have a responsibility to God in the matter of lordship. So that when the demands that my husband requires of me as his wife are irksome to me, the person that I'm not to get mad at is not my husband, but I must deal directly with the Lord. Is God wanting me to do this? And I'm not speaking off the top of my head. Because I know wherever I speak, there are times that I struggle with a thing because Jim wants me to do it. And I discover, well, Jim may not be the one, but the Lord may want me to do something that I don't want to do. Just last week, I went to Texas with tears to be in the NAV conference there because I had just been to California the weekend before. And I had said to Jim, now I can do one or the other, but I can't do both. You know, and I thought that's better. Well, that didn't feel as far as he was concerned. He felt I should go to both of them. And we had the son who left for college while I was gone. And I wept about it. In fact, I'm not through. And you as mothers can understand this. But a man doesn't. Jim did not see that was that important, that I be there when he left. So I had to settle it before the Lord again. Is this God's will? Forgive me if you don't weep. You're not a woman. But I think that women have more problems with this, perhaps than a man, because this very area of submission. Am I in submission to my husband, or am I in submission to God?
Can this conflict?
Yes. In fact, we're going to touch on this and move into it in this very next thing, because I think there are many women who have a misunderstanding of what's involved in submission. Because it has to be submission to God first. And you are in submission to your husband because it's in obedience to God's will. Now, a lot of women think, well, I'll be in submission to my husband if he fulfills his role. Because Ephesians 5 says that the man should love his wife even as Christ loved the church. And most of us will say our husbands are wonderful and dear, but we don't exactly feel that they love us that same way. You know, you say, well, when I see an example of my husband loving me with his absolute selflessness with which Christ loved the church, then I'll be in submission. But that's the wrong footing entirely. You as a wife are obeying God by your submission to your husband because God made him the head. You see, God's order is that the husband should be head of the house. And when you have two heads, you have a monstrosity. But if the man is getting his orders from the Lord and then dealing with you in love, but your will, as mine is, is not always in subjection. Because if you're a strong-minded woman like I am, you think for yourself. And you have reasons for wanting to do what you want to do, and particularly when it relates to children. This is our biggest area of difference of opinion, and it's usually the man's viewpoint is over against the woman's. And this is the reason that God gives children, a man and a woman, for parents. Because they need both. Because we have a tendency to overindulge them. We do for them and shield them and protect them. In fact, they say that this is one of their many explanations for our social ills of today. But they really say that this is one of the major problems, is that we are fast becoming a matriarchal society, so that women are running the homes by and large, and we pamper our children more than the husbands, so that as children, particularly is this true in the colored race. You see that most colored families, not most, but many, particularly in the South, and I grew up there, so I know this to be true, that many of the breadwinners in the family are the women who were domestic help. The women would have steady work over a period of years, whereas the man would find it much more difficult to keep a regular job. So he was the one who was less important in the home as an authority figure, because the mother was the breadwinner, and therefore she called the strokes. So it has developed a pattern down over the years, and it's true for us now, that we still have to be very guarded in this. And again, one of the ills of our society, and I think exactly what all the answers are. We don't have all the answers. I'll be very quick to say I can point out problems, but we don't have all the answers. In fact, I heard when I was in California that Ray Ortland of the Lake Avenue Presbyterian Church in Pasadena, which is a very fine and very effective church, has recently had a series on marriage for the middle age. Now, we're accustomed to younger couples having, you know, studies on marriage and the emphasis, but as Lauren says, when you get into 40s, you're in a brand new ballgame. And as Dr. Ortland pointed out there, what has happened, see, and this is true as a pastor, he was sharing from his own life, he said he is so busy that his wife has to run everything at home. He said, I leave early, sometimes before daylight, and get home after dark. And he says, my wife has to see that the grass is cut. He said, I could come home and be knee-deep and I wouldn't know the difference. But she has to take care of all of these things at the home. Well, also the woman is responsible for the children during this period. She makes the decisions. Well, can Junior have the car when he gets driving age and father isn't around? And I, for those of us whose husbands travel a lot, this is true. So you tell them whether they can take the car, where they can go or not. And they look to mother for decisions many, many times, just out of necessity. So it takes a great deal of wisdom for a woman to be able to run things when the husband isn't there, and then to relinquish the final authority to him when he is there, or look to him for the final decisions that affect everything. So there's a tremendous adjustment. We find that many times if your home begins to be centered in the children, then as the children begin to leave, you find the husband and wife don't have very much to talk about. We've lost the art and the ability to communicate with each other as individuals. It's been centered in activities of children and all these other things. So this, again, is one of the areas of need of keeping this communications open and working. I don't know if you saw yesterday morning's paper or not, but there was a cartoon in there of this grouchy husband saying to his wife, did it ever occur to you that I might not want to communicate with you? Well, this may be a problem. We have all these sessions and seminars on communications, and I think just the desire for it is a part. Because really, in all seriousness, I have discovered that I could bore my husband to tears with my... Because I love to talk, you know, he said and she said, and we get all these little details ironed out, and his feeling is, well, get to the point, you know. What did he say, you know, and how does it all fit in? So we have to have an honest evaluation of ourselves as women, because we are not ordinarily objective. We are pretty subjective, by and large. I have gone far ahead of my notes. This is supposed to have an outline. One of the things I was just going to consider with you, the fact that there are different kinds of women. And I think this is one of our greatest mistakes, is that we measure ourselves against ourselves. And we find we can be very discouraged, because if you're not like somebody that you know that's near you, the woman who is greatly involved in the church life, and somebody may be the organist. We know some churches where the pastor's wife is the organist and a wonderful, faithful one, and others who lead the choir, and others who teach, and others who do all these things, some who have a particular gift for hospitality, and you can't just seem to get the hang of it, and we compare ourselves. And many times can be thoroughly discouraged. But I think if we look at Scripture and find that there are different kinds of wives, and I think we need to give each other the loving benefit of the doubt, just because we don't all see eye to eye. Except the fact that we as women are just as different as our men are different. This is one of the things that we see on the Navigator staff. You couldn't find a wider diversification of personalities than in the leadership of the Navigators. Lauren Sanney and John Crawford and my husband and Leroy Hines, all these men, Skip Gray, every one of us is a very distinct and outstanding personality and gifted in their realm. And we don't even try to make them all alike. You know, we accept their gifts, and this is what God wants them to do. And we need to do this more among women. And not all try to be structured that just because you're a pastor's wife, you all have to do exactly the same thing. But be yourself. Bruce Larson says in his little book on Setting Men Free, the greatest liberty that we can help another individual to have is to be himself or herself as God created them and made them. Discern what your strengths are. At the same time, be honest about your weaknesses. But don't be ashamed to acknowledge, well, God has made me this way because he wanted me this way. And I think if we see the comparison, and the thing that came to mind for me along this line was the fact that Priscilla was very different from some of the other women in the New Testament. But Priscilla and Aquila are always mentioned together. There are five references in the New Testament that deal with Priscilla and Aquila, and it's never just him alone or her alone, but they're together. So apparently they were a working team in a very unusual way. In Acts 18:1 through 4, it mentions that they were tent makers, that he was a tent maker, but mentions them together there, and that Paul taught them for about a year and a half. And then it mentions in Acts 18:18 that Paul sailed to Syria and he came to Ephesus and he took with him Priscilla and Aquila. She apparently traveled with her husband and ministered along the way. Then in Acts 18:26, that they both are mentioned that they were used in the life of Apollos to expound the way of God more perfectly. She apparently was able in the matter of teaching to help this young, vital man who was in their home and under their ministry. She apparently was able to help some in this area too. Then in Romans 16:3 through 4, Paul refers to them as my helpers in Christ, and includes both of them. And then in 1 Corinthians 16:19, he mentions them in as sending salutations. They salute you much in the Lord. Or he's sending to them, and the church that is in their house. This is in the early days, you know, the church when they met in a small home. And it must be five references, I said six, but 2 Timothy 4:19, as Paul sent greetings to them along towards the end of his life, salute them. Now, you take by contrast that Peter must have had a wife because it speaks of his mother-in-law. The fact that she was raised from a bed of illness by the Lord Jesus. But there's very little said about Peter's wife. We know very little. There's not as much said of her as there is Priscilla. But he must have had a wife. If he had a mother-in-law, that's pretty obvious. So that hers could have been a very quiet ministry, and yet I feel effective. In fact, as you read 1 Peter 3, I think now, even though we know that the Spirit of God would have revealed what he wanted Peter to say, even if he hadn't had a wife, but I feel that there's insights that it would come to the life of Peter as he shared this from chapter. And again, as we read from the Amplified, we find some different wording what you do from your others. How are we time-wise, by the way? What time are we supposed to be finished at? And I have 9:35, is that right? Or am I?
That's copy written.
You can always go.
People who know me say we can go over and know what I usually do. Okay, let's look at this. If you want to follow along and let me read from the Amplified. I feel that the very insights that Peter shared here.
Where is this?
This is 1 Peter 3.
Right in the beginning.
Yes. And it goes, actually, I'm going to read through 8. He says, in like manner, you married women, be submissive to your own husbands. Subordinate yourselves as being secondary to and dependent on them, and adapt yourselves to them, so that even if any do not obey the word of God, they may be won over, not by discussion, but by the godly lives of their wives. This is a passage you use, I'm sure, with women who come to Christ and whose husbands are still not saved, and we find this an increasing thing that happens. Somehow, women seem to be easier to win to the Lord than men. I don't know if it's just that our needs are, we're more dependent or what, but you'll find many times that a woman comes first, and there needs to be this continual reminder that it's not by nagging or not by preaching to him, not by shaming him that she's going to win him to Christ. But it's her life before him that's going to win him and bring him. And so there's an extra burden on an unsaved a wife of an unsaved husband. But when they observe the pure and modest way in which you conduct yourselves together with your reverence for your husband, that is, you are to feel for him all that reverence includes, to respect, defer to, revere him, that is, revere means to honor, esteem, appreciate and prize, and in the human sense, adore him. And adore means to admire, praise, be devoted to, deeply love, and enjoy your husband. My husband loves me to read these passages. It's one of them. In Ephesians, the Amplified, you know, it goes on, these words about esteem, honor, appreciate. But I don't think we do enough of it, really, in all sincerity. We expect them to notice us if we have a new dress or a new hairdo or something. But the longer we're married, the more we take each other for granted, and the less free we are to say, you look so nice, you know, I like this or something, or your sermon this morning. Do you have difficulty as your husband's wife to be his best critic and yet be loving? And the fact that when he gets home for Sunday dinner, that his first feeling is, well, now, what did I say wrong today? Have you so gotten used to criticizing him that this is what he expects from you, is criticism, rather than appreciation and admiration and building him up, giving him the God-given confidence? If you have teenagers in the home, there's nothing that brings humility to parents like having teenagers. But my husband has taught the teenage class in our church for several years, and oh, what goes on Sunday noon, you know, oh, Daddy, you know, that wasn't exactly, you know, and go on and on. But I thought, well, you know, we as wives can do that same thing. We can have this just pouncing on them. You used that word wrong, or you quoted that wrong, or something. But rather feeling that I'm in there behind him, that he knows that I'm praying for him. And if you are your husband's best prayer warrior, that there are many Sunday mornings or Sunday nights, that if you are sensitive to the Lord, you know that the going's rough for him, that he's not communicating and he knows it. And that there may be a spirit in the audience of opposition to him that you need to know, and you need to sense it and to be upholding him. Lord, help him get through. Lord, give him power. Lord, give him grace. And that he senses that you're in there with him at that moment, because we are in battle. And a very fierce and a very real battle. But let not yours be the merely external adorning with the elaborate interweaving and knotting of hair and the wearing of jewelry or the changes of clothing. And I think you as pastors' wives really have it rough. Because if you dress too nicely, there are people in the congregation who feel that you're given too much to this. And if you're a little dowdy and a little frumpy and wear things year after year after year, they wish you were a little more stylish and that you did it a little differently. So it's never possible to please everybody. Let's be sure of that. But as far as if this is your intention, that it's not the outward external adorning, but verse 4, but let it be the inward adorning and the beauty of the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible and unfading charm of a gentle and peaceful spirit, which is not anxious or wrought up, but is very precious in the sight of God. Then verse 5, for it was thus that the pious women of old who hoped in God were accustomed to beautify themselves and were submissive to their husbands, adapting themselves to them as themselves secondary and dependent upon them. It was thus that Sarah obeyed Abraham, following his guidance and acknowledging his headship over her by calling him Lord, Master, Leader, Authority. And you are now her true daughters if you do right and let nothing terrify you, not giving way to hysterical fears or letting anxieties unnerve you. In the same way you married men should live considerately with your wives with an intelligent recognition of the marriage relations, honoring the woman as physically the weaker, but realizing that you are joint heirs of the grace of God's unmerited favor of life in order that your prayers may not be hindered and cut off. Otherwise, you cannot pray effectively. Has ever been pointed out that a wrong marriage relationship interferes with prayer life? This is very pointed and very definite here, that this needs to be dealt with, that our prayer life not be hindered. Finally, all of you should be of one and the same mind, united in spirit, sympathizing with one another, loving each the others as brethren of one household, compassionate and courteous, tender-hearted, and humble-minded. But we believe that Peter, as a married man and as a wife, much of that I could feel might have been born out of experience, somewhere God taught him, in living with a woman who exemplified many of these things. We're only assuming, I'm not, this is purely conjecture, but you feel that that must be, that must have entered into their way of life together. So, as you look at yourself and evaluate in the light of this, what is my role? What does God expect of me? What are my strengths and what are my weaknesses? During our staff conference, we had an emphasis, in fact, you may have heard this from somebody else, that the NAVs now have a man who is very capably and ably qualified for this ministry, we believe, but in the field of home relationships, husband, wife, children, George Sanchez, who has been a pastor and who's been on the mission field and who's particularly sensitive, I think, in these areas, is now, this is his main thrust within the NAV framework. And in some of the sessions he had at staff conference, he had what I thought was a very profitable evaluation in that he had everybody to write on a piece of paper without names or so forth, but that you give what your age and then your, whether it's man or woman. In fact, in reporting back, some of them later said the only thing that as a couple they agreed on was their age and their sex. This is they should do that. But then as your beginning question, the first thing, if you thought of your mate, what was the greatest strength of his life? What's the greatest thing in your husband's life that you admire? His outstanding quality. What may have been the thing that attracted you to him in the first place? And then in your relationship together as husband and wife, how would you rate your marriage? As going on percentage, would you say that it has been 100% what you'd expected, or 90%, or 50%, or how would you evaluate what you expect of marriage and what it has been? And you put this percentage. And then one of the things, if you added a new dimension to your life, this is purely the husband-wife relationship now, what would you add? What do you feel is really weak in your marriage relationship? What's lacking? And I'm sure that most of you, as most of us, would have said communication. This, I think, is among Christians one of our greatest needs, is the openness. And then I couldn't find my notes on this. It was in a folder that I apparently had lost somewhere and couldn't find it. You girls, do you remember what else was asked us in that evaluation?
What was weakness?
Your own weakness or your...
Your husband's
area of
need.
Area of need. And then what he had them had to do was for the husband and wife to get together and talk about them and compare them and pray over them. And this, I think, would have great benefit and great... we need a new openness to each other. We develop patterns over a period of years that are very hard to break. And if you, particularly some of you who've been married longer than others, some of you young wives may not have run into these as quickly as others, but for all of us, it's the thing we have to work at. And the very busyness of being involved in the ministry makes it worse because you have less time for each other. But you are so involved with other people. And just to keep this and really work at it. But I think this is one of our great needs to really aim in this direction.